It is well with my soul. What a powerful, moving song. What a glorious worship song. A lot of those worship songs that we sing are very costly for those who wrote them. And in essence, that didn't come from a man sitting in a tower or somewhere who thought it would be a nice poem to pen. It is well with my soul. It is a man who was confronted with trial, with pain, with hardship, looking evil in the face, and learning how to say, my pain is real, my grief is near. And despite all those things, because God reigns, it is still well with my soul. And I tell you, there is no more powerful segue into the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning than that notion right there. We are continuing to look through the Sermon on the Mount this morning, continuing to make our way through this wonderful passage of Scripture. And I would invite you to go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 and turn there. Matthew chapter 5, specifically verses 38 through 42. As I was sharing with a friend just a few days ago about preaching on this particular passage, he laughed and said, well, the pastor didn't give you an easy one, did he? And I said, no, but if you read through the Sermon on the Mount, I'm not sure there's an easy one in there. The ones that Richard has already covered about divorce and oaths and all these other things, none of those are easy topics. Do you know why they're not easy? It's because we're fundamentally human. And this, so much of what we learn in Scripture that is Spirit-inspired, it is all Spirit-inspired, but it goes against the nature of the flesh. It goes against the natural mind to think about these things in the way that Jesus presents them, so that we're constantly looking for loopholes or perhaps ways that I can still be identified as Christian but not necessarily keep the standard that Jesus sets out. Yes, much of this is counterintuitive. In an age where we would rather retaliate, we would rather respond in kind, Jesus challenges us to do something magnanimous. He challenges us to love in the face of evil. And I tell you, there is no greater gauntlet to be thrown down, no greater challenge to be given than to love in the face of evil. And that is exactly what we're confronted with this morning. Our passage of study, as I said, is Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. Follow along with me now as I read these words. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Let us take a moment now for prayer. Father, your word is powerful. It's rich, it's true, it's real, and it's challenging. It does not allow us to find a happy medium. It compels us to follow it or reject it. And Father, I pray that by the power of the Spirit this morning that we would follow, not because it's easy, but because it's right. Not because we are able, but because your Spirit is empowering us to do that. May we walk away from this text different. May we walk away transformed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, some of the most profound, compelling words in all of Scripture actually come in the book of Genesis for me. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph, after Jacob has passed away, he stands there with his brothers. His brothers have done unspeakable, horrible things to a blood brother, sold him into slavery, lied to their father about his death, ridiculed him. And at the end of his life, Joseph has those poignant, powerful words, "What you intended for evil, God meant for good." Not, "I'm going to get you, suckers." Not, "Now dad is out of the way, now it's time to pay the fiddler." But, "What you intended for evil, and it was evil, and they intended evil, God meant for good." I would love to say that I'm just like Joseph, but I'm a far cry from that most of the time. Joseph bore the jealous anger of his brothers. He was sold as a slave, and at the end of his life, or at least at the end of his father's life, he has the grace and the strength to see all their evil actions as God's work for good. Now, this is remarkable. It's profoundly remarkable. It's remarkable on a number of different levels, but at the heart of it, it's a man responding to evil with charity, with a larger worldview at work. I don't think Joseph is minimizing what they did as evil. He's just rooting himself in the goodness of God and saying God is sovereign and can bring evil from good. But another level, it's a man seeing the inherent value of love and mercy and choosing a path that displays God's compassion, not wrath. Now let me ask you, is that the path that you choose? Is that the path that I choose when we are confronted with evil, when someone has wronged us, when people do horrible or say horrible things about us? Do we choose the path of compassion and not wrath? Just let that question percolate for a moment. Joseph was able to make that choice in that moment because he was ruled by God's love and not by the lust of his own flesh. Not that he was never a guilty party to the lusts of his own flesh, because he wasn't perfect. But in this moment, we see a clear display of the love of God reigning in a man, allowing him to not respond to evil with wrath. As we read this passage of Scripture this morning, I want us to understand, as Richard has been so faithful to do, to keep the backdrop before us. I want to continue that. The backdrop before us is Jesus instructing the crowd to have a righteousness, he tells us in verse 20, chapter 5, that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. He says, if we don't have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, we will not enter the kingdom of God. So that's still the backdrop of what is going on. He is still challenging us to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, the natural human inclination in any situation, especially when we are wronged, is retaliation. That you don't have to be trained to feel that way. You naturally are that way, just as I am. We're geared to that degree. We're geared to that response. And we can easily justify it. Well, this is just desserts. If he or she hadn't done X, Y, or Z, then I wouldn't have done A, B, or C. There are no letters after X, Y, and Z. I had to think about that for a minute. If you're married, you understand this, if you'll admit it. I'll be the first to say I'm guilty of this in my marriage. Well, Rachel, if you hadn't done this, then I wouldn't have done that. So because you did X, I did Y, and therefore you got what you deserved. Now, I don't ever say it that point blank, but oftentimes that can be my heart. Is it your heart? I'm getting better, I hope, but I still fall there. When we do that, when we choose retaliation and just desserts, we are going against the teaching of Scripture. Scripture teaches us to love our enemies and love our neighbor as ourselves. So in both contexts, the proper response to any relationship is first and foremost love, whether they're an enemy or a neighbor. But when we retaliate, when we decide to rectify the problem on our own, it's a practical failure. It fails to rectify a problem. What it does is build a feud. Well, you've done this, and now I do this, and now it escalates. Now I'm going to do this, and you're going to do this, and then it escalates. And it escalates, because we always feel justified in the response that we make because of what you have done. Rather than dropping the rope, saying, I'm done with the power struggle here, and I'm going to choose to love you whether you like it or not. I'm going to choose to show grace to you despite what your actions merit. Well, the primary issue at work here, there are a lot of things going on in this particular text. The primary issue at work here is that the Pharisees are taking this law of an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, and they are making a theology of justified vengeance. In other words, they're looking at this law and saying, my vengeance upon you is justified. Here is where I point to show you that. So they were using the Bible to justify disproportionate responses. In other words, rather than simply stay at eye for an eye, they would take two eyes and a tooth for an eye and say, well, the Bible says I'm well within my right to do this. Justified vengeance is what they would call it. Well, you know what Jesus says in response to this? The truly righteous person follows a more excellent way. Now, again, he's not undermining the scriptures. I'm going to get into this in just a moment. He's not even trying to undermine this law. He is talking to us on a deeply personal level, and I think that it does well, that we do well to grasp this right on the front end. You know, the easiest response in hard circumstances is generally not the right one. Let that sink in. The easiest response in hard circumstances is generally not the right one. Usually, and I'm not saying always, I like to avoid those always and never words. Usually, the hard response is the right one. Because the harder response in circumstances of conflict, it requires us to humble ourselves. It requires sacrifice on our part. And it requires us to show grace and charity in issues and places where we would rather not do so. You see, our flesh always is going to, I just use the word always, our flesh is usually going to compel us to respond in kind to insults. But the gospel demands that we meet insult with charity. Dear friends, I'm telling you, one of the hardest things we do as human beings is forgive people. And which is why you see relational discord so many times. When a couple comes into my office having marital problems, I can generally trace it back to, in some way, shape, or form, an issue with forgiveness. Why? Because I don't want to show charity in places where I feel like your actions have merited wrath and judgment. And yet that's exactly what Jesus would tell us to do. What Jesus is not saying is, hey, don't hold anybody accountable. We hold people accountable for sin, but we need to be the first people to forgive. We need to be the first people to show love and charity. That is what God would have us do. And why do we do this? Because people are so great and deserving of it. No, not at all. We do this based primarily on what God has done for us. And if we are new creatures in Christ, and St. Paul says that we are, then this response is absolutely consistent with being new creatures. The old creature would exact payment. Give me what you owe me. But the new creature says, because Christ has freely given his love and forgiveness to me, I'm going to freely give that to you. It's hard. And I often fail. But praise God in Christ Jesus that there is grace and redemption when we stumble. So our response should be a clear reflection of love and the character of Jesus. So with all those initial introductory thoughts in mind, there's really one primary thought I want us to pull from these verses this morning, and it's namely this, that our heart attitude should be charity, not vengeance. That our heart attitude should be charity and not vengeance. Again, looking to the Bible for examples, Joseph is one. Another powerful example of transformation is the Apostle Paul himself. Now, I want you to think about how radical Paul's transformation is in light of the information that we're given about Paul. Before his transformation that we read about in Acts, we read of Paul being a hater of all things Jesus, a persecutor of the church, putting people in jail, witnessing the stoning of Stephen. He was zealous for his hatred of all things Jesus. He looked at Jesus as evil, and so how did he respond to this perceived evil? With wrath. Kill it. Be done with it. And we look at that and can say, well, my goodness, that's kind of appalling. How we might not do that physically, but sometimes that can be our emotional response to a lot of things. Wrath. kill it, be done with it. But when we see Paul's transformation after he is confronted with the risen Christ, something beautiful begins to happen. Paul still has enemies, now on the different side, but how does he interact with enemies? He loves them. He preaches the love of Christ to them. He proclaims the gospel to them, and in the end, he gives his life over so that the gospel can go forward. It's almost as if Paul read the Sermon on the Mount and took it to heart. And beloved, that's exactly what we should do. We should read these words and take them to heart and let them transform how we act and interact with other people. You know, so oftentimes we experience circumstances, and I know that's a grossly obvious statement. Circumstances, hard or easy, that's not what define us, and I think most of you would agree with that. I think really what defines us is how we respond to said circumstances, whether they're hard, whether they're easy. Our response, perhaps define us is not the right way to speak of it, perhaps reveal who we are. Circumstances reveal us, or our response to circumstances reveal who we are. And in moments of when we are confronted with things and when we are dealing with people, just this idea that mercy and not retaliation, in other words, how do I respond to this pressing circumstance, is truly a good marker for where I am, for how much I'm growing, for how deeply God's transformation is working in my own heart and soul. As we come down to this, it's very interesting. Jesus mentions a principle of justice first before he goes into the overarching and underwriting principle of mercy. And so here, when we read this text, I want for us to understand something right off the bat, and this is something that I think will be relatively obvious to you, that justice and mercy aren't necessarily mutually exclusive. We tend to think, well, I'll give him justice and I'll give him mercy, and it really is not, the categories aren't that neat. They're going to overlap one another. Because let's think about this, and let's put it in these terms. The recent shooting that's happened over in Charleston, South Carolina, one of the most moving things that I've seen is the family's response. But one of the family members said, and this is a paraphrase of mine, this is not a direct quote, "I'm thankful that hate won't win because justice will be done, but my family and I forgive you for your actions." There is a beautiful picture of where these two ideas are not mutually exclusive, that justice can still be an avenue of mercy, and oftentimes is. Jesus, before he says anything, he says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth." Now we'll stop right there, because as he's laying, getting ready to talk about the principle of mercy, he begins with the Old Testament law. You have heard, this points back to the past. This points back to the Old Testament law code. This is rooted in the Old Testament. This is not foreign to his listeners, and it shouldn't be foreign to us. This is a principle of truth from the Old Testament, a principle of justice. It's a grounding principle for people in general, for Israel as a nation, for the establishment of justice. Now, if we talk about it in academic terms, it's known as lex talionis. That is Latin for law of retaliation. When we hear that, we hear this law of retaliation, we can oftentimes have a negative response to that because we think of retaliate in primarily negative terms. When the law was set forth back in the Old Testament through Moses, it was meant to promote fairness and justice, is what it's designed to do. It was actually designed to eliminate retaliation and escalating acts of vengeance. It was meant to say there need to be natural consequences for actions. The simplest thing is if you take the eye of your neighbor, your eye should be taken. It sounds harsh. It sounds cruel and unusual to a 21st century American mindset. But at the end of the day, what it was meant to do is say, oh, you gouged out my eye? Well, I'm going to cut your head off. And the family says, oh, you're going to cut off his head? Well, we're going to go slaughter all your cattle and cut their heads off. I mean, feuds, retaliation. This law was put in place to put all that to an end. Here's what it was never intended to be. What this law was never intended to be was a justified code of vengeance. Hence, this is why we find it here. What the Pharisees and the scribes had done is they had taken the law, or the lex talionis, the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, and they had created a system of legalized retaliation that often escalated beyond the initial offense. And when they took something, and then when the consequences weren't natural and people would object, what they would do is take the law and say, I'm following the law. You have no response to that. You see the tyranny involved? Do you see the irony in this? A law that was instituted to do away with unnatural or unjust consequences is being used to justify unnatural, unjust consequences. This is what Jesus is dealing with. This is the mystique around this that he is trying to do away with. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Here's what I love to call the divine but. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. The lex talionis, the law of retaliation, is a national law. That is something that governed Israel as a nation. Jesus now steps down from national law and begins to talk to people as persons, as individuals. He's transitioning from the group to the person. So this call of Jesus here, dear friends, I want to read this one more time. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. You know what Jesus just said in that moment? It's something that he says in about every, or in all four Gospels. You know what he's telling you? Lay your life down. That is the primary command when it comes to how we respond to people. It is the laying down of our own lives and the context of relationships. You have heard that it was said in the past, but here is the word I'm telling you that governs how you treat people. This present personal command for you as an individual believer is first and foremost, do not resist the one who is evil. Man, there is a lot going on in that phrase right there. Do not resist the one who is evil, or do not resist the evil one, or do not pay back in like kind the one who is evil. When we think about this verb resist, the idea there is don't pay back in like kind. So in other words, he's not telling us just to be passive in every context. What he's saying is when the evil person comes against you, don't look at his or her evil and then emulate that evil back at them and tell yourself that now it's fair. In verbal confrontations, if you are called a name, don't call them a name back. In physical altercations, don't be the aggressor. Don't act evilly, because that is what the evil one does. That is what the long and the short, as they say, of this is. So what is Jesus telling us in a positive aspect here? Rather than act evilly with evil people, do the surprising thing by acting for the good of even those who are evil. Pray for those who persecute you, right? Love your enemies. Beloved, that is the surprising thing and the most unexpected thing that we can do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Brad, you might say, is Jesus calling us here to never fight back, to always just lay down? Here's what Jesus is not calling us to be. He is not calling us to be foolish. He's not calling us to put ourselves in harm's way. He's not saying, go seek out evil and then lay down in front of it and say, evil, I won't resist you. What he is doing is telling us to be loving. And I'm telling you, dear friends, this is so counterintuitive, and it puts a burr under my saddle, because he is telling me to do something that I have to try extra, extra, extra hard to do. That without the Holy Spirit, I couldn't do these things. You see, dear friends, he's calling us to not be motivated by evil when we're dealing with evil people. It is just so easy to go there. It's so easy to get caught up in the heat of a moment and return kind for kind. And Jesus is saying, stop yourself and don't pay with evil the one who is evil. Listen, he's not saying that you can't defend yourself. The sanctity of life in some cases demands that we defend ourselves. The sanctity of life demands that we flee from evil. Jesus is not saying we can't do those things. What he is saying is that we do not seek to avenge ourselves. We trust in the judge who judges justly. And the mindset or the attitude of our heart is to love those who are in our midst. It's simple. It's profound. It's easy to see what Jesus is saying. And yet, it's not easy to live out the consequences of that mindset. Matthew, or Jesus rather, continues. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. We think about this, the right cheek. And no offense to you left-handed people, my son is one. When the Bible talks about slapping or anything having to do, it usually assumes they're a right-handed person. So if I'm going to slap as a right-handed person someone on the right cheek, unless I did it weird and did like this, it would be the backhand. It would be a backhand across the face. More than just a slap, that's an insult. That is a deep, you don't even have to do it hard for someone in our culture or even ancient cultures. You could just do like that, and it's still an insult. It's a major insult. So is Jesus talking about a literal slap here, or is it just an idiom for strong insult? Well, yes, could be either of those. And the point is the same no matter which it is. So it doesn't matter if we're talking about a physical strike or just a deep insult. What he's saying is, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. Without us getting too literal here, he's not asking you to serve up your face for another punch. Again, what he's saying is don't return insult for insult. Rather than say, oh yeah, and slap back, choose to love that person and answer and with mercy and with grace and with charity. Is that easy to do? No. Anybody who says it is has never had to do it. That is our road. That is our call. It doesn't feel good, and sometimes we want that punk standing in front of us to feel the weight of what he or she has just said and done. But, dear friends, this is something, Jesus is calling us to something that is absolutely supernatural. In other words, you're not going to muster up this in your flesh. You're not just going to decide one day, you know, if I'm insulted, I'm not going to insult back. I'm going to love this brother or sister. That's just not a conclusion you're going to come to on your own. You come to that place by one way and one way only, and that is the internal work of the Holy Spirit. If we are in Christ this morning, the Spirit dwells in us richly, Paul says. And if that is true, then we have the capacity to be magnanimous, to be gracious, even in the face of insult. And that's exactly what Jesus says we should do. Don't walk away from it, giving the old proverbial polishing your fingers, say, I was good in that situation. No, dear friends. This is the minimum of what the Bible calls us to do. When we've done that in the context of relationship, we've merely been faithful to the precepts of Christ. Just so we get it and we understand, he says, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other one. Now let me tell you, that is not a suggestion. That is not for your consideration or your prerogative, dear friends. That is an express command by Jesus. In other words, he expressly commands us to choose grace over insult. So we can't just decide to answer how we will in a moment of insult.
we are divinely commanded by Jesus himself to choose grace and charity in a moment. And let that sit on you and let it sit on me, because that is how Jesus instructs us in this particular passage. Now he goes one step further. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, or let's just use American terminology, take your shirt, let him have your cloak as well. The tunic there that Jesus has in mind would have been somewhat of a, not an undergarment per se, but the garment worn closest to the skin. So it would have been kind of like an undergarment, but also kind of the main body of your clothing. The other part, the other garment, would have been an outer cloak, something that you wore over this inner tunic. It's something that you probably slept in to keep warm at night or used as a pillow on hot nights. Clothes were more utilitarian than they are today. They served other purposes. Here's Jesus saying, if anyone would sue you, and I want you to read into this, if anyone would take something of yours without just cause, give it to them and let them have your cloak as well. I tell you, that is a hard pill to swallow. We also live in a country and a time where we are steeped in the notion of private property, and what's mine is mine, and it's mine. It's even a harder pill to swallow in a 21st century American mindset. Well, just a few observations about what Jesus is saying here. For one, he's saying, don't fight for honor and pride. The whole suit system becomes a fight for honor and pride. Oh, yeah, you're going to take my shirt? Well, I'm going to sue you for your home. Well, you're going to sue me for my home? Well, I'm going to sue you for your vineyards. Jesus is saying, don't descend to that place. No suing and counter-suing. Now, here's what I also, people can take this here and kind of come up with these aberrant notions of, well, everybody's privy to what everybody has. And Jesus is not demeaning private property. He's not saying it's bad to own private property. He's not saying that everybody is privy to the private property that we own. So don't read socialism into this text. That's not the point. I want you to know, understand how radical this is, because this is radical. If anyone wants to sue you to take your tunic, give him your cloak also. Most people in the ancient Near East, especially of Jesus' audience, had one tunic and one cloak. One. They didn't have two. Some people who were wealthy had two. Some people wealthy had more than that. But the large portion of his audience said would have had one tunic and one cloak. Now, I want you to let that sink in. Because you know what Jesus is ultimately saying to those people? It is better to be naked than to get in constant bickering and fighting in suits with your neighbor. It is better to go without than to descend to the level of this type of back and forth fighting and quarreling. Does that just kind of make you grit your teeth a little bit? It does me. That's hard. That's hard. Because that is counter, again, let me use that word, it's counterintuitive to the way that humans process things. What Jesus is doing here is he's calling us to kindness and grace. He's saying it is better to choose kindness and grace over quarreling. It is better to not fight and go without than it is to fight and have your stuff. Now let me talk to you on a practical level. Because here's what that means. That means there are going to be times where you and I are taken advantage of. That means there are going to be times where you and I are abused. We're going to be swindled. People are going to have the upper hand. Yes, that is true. That will happen. We will be swindled. We will be taken advantage of. But beloved of God, we have to learn how to choose compassion despite hard circumstances. And we have to realize that it is better to be swindled sometimes than be hard-hearted all the time. It is so easy to get into a cycle of cynicism because, yeah, I've heard this before, I've seen this before, and not give, and then put everybody in the category of the undeserving. Sometimes we need to be taken advantage of to be reminded how important compassion is for other people. It's not always about having the upper hand. It's about having a heart that is larger than being right all the time. You see, we are being called to be defined by generosity and not quarrels. Rather than be defined by our bickering, which is so often how we are defined, Jesus is saying, no, be defined by your liberality with other people or your generosity. You see, America, it's a blue-collar country that was founded on Protestant morals primarily and a Protestant work ethic. And if I work for what is mine, right, it's mine, and you have no right to it. I'm not an advocate of socialism. I just want to make that clear. So I'm not up here arguing for some sort of socialistic society. But I am an advocate of people being more important than stuff, right? And I'm seeing clearly that Jesus is saying that it's better to love your neighbor than it is to love your stuff. And if stuff is impeding the love of your neighbor, give it away. Let them have it. Where do we see that worked out? Good teacher, what must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? Honor your father and your mother. Jesus lists the commandments, and what does he say? All those I've done since my youth. What else must I do? Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And the Bible tells us he walked away sad because he had great wealth. This is exactly where the rich young ruler failed. My stuff is more important than people. We should desire mercy more than anything else. That should begin in how we treat one another. And dear friends, it's not about whether or not they deserve it. All of us deserve hell. And by God's grace, we are given mercy. In a marriage, you don't love your spouse all the time because he or she deserves it. You do it because God compels us and commands us to love. The principle is the same. Jesus continues. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. I really wish he'd left that one out. Not as if the others are not hard enough, but that one to me is just so, it punches in the gut. Forces you. What's the word? Press you into service. The language here is militaristic. Now I want you to think about the backdrop that Jesus is using. He's using military terminology to talk about pressing someone into service. The Romans had this lovely habit of taking subjugated people. And when they walked through their towns and they're carrying all their equipment, the Roman army would, they would find people and they would press them into service. They'd say, now you're going to carry my stuff on out through the village. They had this law where they could compel them to carry their stuff for 1 mile. And then they would get to the next village and they'd do the same thing. It was a way to humiliate people. It was a way to just remind them that you are under my thumb as the Roman Imperial Guard. And Jesus takes that picture and he says, when they press you into service, A, go, do it. But don't just stop at the required 1 mile. Go another mile with them. Go another mile with this vile nation who does unspeakable things in the name of their pagan gods, who would just as soon kill you as look at you. Go ahead and go one more mile with them. Doesn't that make you chafe just a little bit? Go the extra mile to bless those who would do you harm. You know what's funny? I want to share with you this little anecdote. As I'm sitting here typing this sermon this past week, I'm on the emailing list for the Voice of the Martyrs, and I kid you not, I'm sitting there typing away, and I look, and I get a little notification in the top corner of my screen, and the subject line read, could you love an ISIS fighter? And I just chuckled to myself. I stopped work on the sermon and I clicked on the email. If an ISIS fighter held you at gunpoint, how would you respond? Would you tell him the truth? Would you show the love of Christ? Would you kick against the goads? It was such a compelling moment for me because it takes this thing out of the realm of philosophy and says, when the rubber meets the road, could I go the extra mile with someone who was oppressive and hate-filled? I don't know. I hope that I would go the extra mile. But Jesus is telling us, lay our lives down that the world might see a more excellent way. Not because it's easy, not because it feels good, not because it's fun, but because it's right and loving. Where do we see that example lived out so clearly? Christ himself. When we think of Jesus, what are the things we're told about him, especially in the passion narrative? He didn't defend himself. He didn't strike back. He didn't return insult for insult. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Jesus laid down his life. He went an extra mile with those who would do him harm. Now, for a greater reason than you and I do it, but there is our example par excellence. Do we defend life? You bet we do. We stand for life. We stand for the unborn. We stand for those who would be harmed, for the abused women in our midst. We stand for them and we defend them with all that's within us. But beloved, it can never descend into a hatred of those who are motivated by evil. It has to be in love. Even when we stand to defend, we are not returning evil for evil. We are compelled to love by something that is much greater than we are. Defend, but love. But here's something else even more beautiful here. And it's beautiful. It's a severe mercy, but it's beautiful. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Do you know why? And this is what I think. As I read this, I want to separate out my opinion from the Word of God. This is what I think could be a good application of this. Why does Jesus tell us to go 2 miles? Because you know what? It's in our nature. It's in our nature to go 1 mile and say, God, deliver me from this. This is horrible. This is the worst thing ever conceived by man. I can't do this. I shouldn't be doing this. Father, please get me out of this. And I think what Jesus is pressing upon our souls is rather than ask for relief all the time, pray for the grace to go 1 more mile. So that when I'm having to go 1 mile, I'm not constantly looking for relief. I'm looking for grace in the moment that will sustain me for 1 more mile. I really do think that. I think that that's part of the pressing issue here, is ask for grace to go 1 more mile. Jesus rounds this list out. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. We've already touched on this a little bit, but having a generous demeanor, having a generous heart and a generous mindset. We've all been blessed with resources to some degree or another. Are we liberal with those resources? To those who come in our midst having needs, are we freely giving of what we can give? Now, here's something I want to press upon you. This is important. This is where language matters. Language always matters, but here it matters really well. Look at this. Give to the one who begs from you. Now, notice what Jesus did not say. Jesus did not say, give whatever you have. In other words, Jesus is not telling us to give all that I have. What he is saying is give to the one who asks. So not whatever, but to whomever. Now that's an important distinction because Jesus is telling us here to give without prejudice, to not be motivated by externals, to not look at someone and judge on the spot if they're really deserving of what they're asking for because, well, he looks well-fed. I don't see why he needs a burger. Or, well, he doesn't look quite poor enough. I'm sure he's just swindling me. Or, she doesn't look this way. And rather than trying to judge by externals, give to the one who asks. What Jesus is also not saying is, he's not saying leave your discernment at the door when people ask of you. There are times where we need to be discerning. There are times where it is more dangerous to give someone what they're asking than it is to withhold that and help them find help another way. So he's not saying lose all discernment. He's saying find a reason to say yes instead of having your carpet or your common response just be no. That works in parenting. That works in relationship. What Jesus is telling us is give out of the love that you've received from God. Again, where is our example? Jesus himself. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Dear friends, stuff should never come in the way of relationships. We should be willing to part with stuff for the sake of a brother or sister. We should be willing to give away our stuff for the love of a human soul. At the end of the day, we look at this, and I tell you, I love Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I love some of the things he writes, some of the things I don't agree with. But from time to time, he can write some beautiful things. And this is a paraphrase of something that he said once. But the call of the gospel, Bonhoeffer would say, is to come and die. And so this morning, I tell you that the call of the Word of God is to come and die, not to get even, not to exact justice or revenge, but to come and die for the sake of the kingdom of God. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, it allowed them to settle disputes with personal acts of vengeance. Jesus says your righteousness should exceed that. It should mirror his own righteousness. And his righteousness is based on being in right relationship with the Father. The foundation of that righteousness is love. You and I are probably tempted to be vengeful or exact vengeance every day of our lives. And a lot of the time, I'm sure we give in to those acts of vengeance. And thank God there is grace when we do. But as I've already stated, Jesus is calling us to something more excellent. He's calling us to something counterintuitive here. He's calling us to lay our lives down for the benefit of other people. We're not called to be doormats, but what we are called to be is conduits of grace. What we are called to do is to meet evil with love. The question is, are we doing that? Let's pray.